The text today is Psalm 126, and so you can turn there. And I'll read Psalm 126, and you can follow along. When the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, we were like them that dream. Then was our mouth filled with laughter and our tongue with singing. Then said they among the heathen, "The Lord hath done great things for them. The Lord hath done great things for us, whereof we are glad. Turn again our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. They that sow in tears shall reap in joy. He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him." We don't know for sure who wrote Psalm 126. We could surmise, and with good cause, that it was Ezra. Because here you have the turning of the captivity of God's people, the return out of Babylon back to the promised land, or the pleasant land, as it was also called. Why don't you turn over to Ezra? We can assume it was Ezra, who was that great man of God for the hour. Turn backwards from Psalm back to Ezra. And I'm in Ezra chapter 1, and I'm just going to read 1 through 4. "Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and put it also in writing, saying, 'Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he hath charged me to build him an house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? His God be with him. And let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord, the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is the God, which is in Jerusalem. And whosoever remaineth in any place where he sojourneth, let the men of his place help him with silver and with gold and with goods and with beasts, besides the freewill offering for the house of God that is in Jerusalem.'" It says, when the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion. This Cyrus was prophesied of by name several hundred years before his existence, before he established his kingdom. And of course, the Babylonians had taken God's people captive and taken them into Babylon, and then the Medes and the Persians had overthrown the Babylonians. And Cyrus was in power, and he sent the people back to the promised land. Not all at once, but they went in stages. And you see here that they not only went, but they were loaded down with silver and gold and things for the offerings and beasts to carry things on. When the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, not when Cyrus turned. Salvation is of the Lord. This was of the Lord, and it was marvelous in their eyes. The scriptures say, "The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. As the rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will." And the people were like them that dreamed. I mean, they were like them that dream. I mean, they believed it. It was prophesied, and it was actually happening. But it just seemed too wonderful. They had waited so long. They had been in bondage so long. They had been in captivity so long. They had been away from the temple. And they had waited just so long to be free. And of course, the temple had been destroyed, and they had to rebuild the temple. But they had waited so long to be free and to be on their way home. And it seemed, it says, like them that dream. I mean, they just couldn't believe it. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. Oh, that we would praise God's wonderful works in our own lives. His wonderful works to the children of men and his goodness. And here he was good to his people. And here he turned their captivity. And it says, "Then was our mouth filled with laughter." This is not the foolish, empty, stupid laughter that we hear all the time, all around us today. Ecclesiastes 7, verse 6 says, "For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of fools." This also is vanity. But this was happiness from hearts overflowing with joy. I mean, if we could only picture it in our minds, what was happening, and how this captivity was turned, and how they heard they're headed back to the promised land. They're headed out of captivity. They're going home. It says their tongue was filled with singing. Then was our mouth filled with laughter, and our tongue with singing. Their tongue was filled with singing. I mean, this was an expression of rapture, of joy, of heartfelt thanksgiving. They turned to singing God's praises. You know, they couldn't sing when they went into captivity. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? I mean, I think that's makes me think of the pathetic worship that we often render God, maybe. Certainly we often see Christians rendering God. It either has to be the like the crackling of thorns under a pot, just foolishness, just let's turn to a song that I like the tune. I'll rate it a 10. It's got a good tune and I can dance to it or something like that. It affects my emotions. I like how it sounds. Let's either do that or let's just stand there like dead chunks of wood and go through the motions and sing, quote, praises to God, unquote. Maybe there's some people whose hearts are still in captivity. Maybe it's because we have too many false converts among us who are still in captivity. Maybe we're too much in bondage to certain things in our lives or to the world. But the scriptures record how the Lord's people resort to song when he gives them victory, when he provides for them. And they should sing all the time, that their eyes would be opened and they would see that every day God loads us with benefits. Every day God protects us and blesses us and keeps us. Every day he walks with us if we'll walk with him. Every day. Every day, every day. In this culture we live in, you know, even among Christians, whining is a national pastime. People don't know what it is to have a hard time anymore, hardly. They don't know what work is. They don't know what a hard time is. They don't know what tough challenges are. They don't know what it is to get down where there's nowhere left to go. And because of that, they don't know how to be filled with singing. They don't know how to recognize God's great blessings in their lives and his mercy and his love and his grace. Too busy complaining, too busy thinking, oh, woe is me, I'm having a hard time. Ephesians 5:19 says that we ought to speak. So speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. This is what they were doing, God's people, when they came out of captivity. This is what they were doing. Their mouth was filled with laughter, and their tongue was filled with singing. Then said they among the heathen, the Lord hath done great things for them. The heathen were saying this. The heathen saw these people. And what was going on in their lives and how God was dealing with them and blessing them. The heathen saw that only the Lord could have brought this liberty to the Jews. Only the Lord could have loaded them with such treasures. Only the Lord could have headed them home and put such joy in their hearts. Now, this doesn't mean that the heathen said these things to them. I mean, this is their former masters. Some of those people didn't want to see this happen. God will have his way. Doesn't mean they would have said this to the Jews. Oh, the Lord's done great things for you. It doesn't mean that at all. There might have been a certain amount of jealousy and anger, but what could they do about it? God will have his way. And God turned the captivity of his people. But the heathen were convinced in their hearts and in their conscience that the Lord had done great things for his people, because they were loaded with treasure. They were brought out of captivity. Their mouth was filled with laughter, their tongue with singing. Have we not been loaded with spiritual treasure? Have we not been brought out of captivity? Is our mouth filled with laughter? Is our tongue filled with singing? And the psalmist responds, "The Lord hath done great things for us," speaking for God's people, "whereof we are glad." The Lord has done great things for us, whereof we are glad. The captives, whom had been set free by the Lord, were glad. They were glad. They were exceedingly glad. They were rejoicing. Psalm 68, verse 3. "But let the righteous be glad, let them rejoice before God, yea, let them exceedingly rejoice." And of course they went back to the promised land, the pleasant land. They went back to Judah, they went back to Jerusalem, and it wasn't long before they were now losing faith. They weren't rejoicing anymore. They ran into some resistance from the heathen, and suddenly they weren't rejoicing anymore. Well, how often, Christian, does this happen in your life? You have things you should rejoice for always. Rejoice in the Lord always, eternally, forever. God does something wonderful for you. Rejoice, but then He better do something wonderful again for you the very next day. You better not be facing any challenges, because I rejoiced yesterday about that thing. You know, you've got to give me something new to rejoice about today. But of course, some of the Lord's people were still in Babylon. I said they came out in waves, and Israel was still under occupation, of course. And the psalmist goes on to say, "Turn again our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south." Turn again. Complete this liberation. Free all God's people, those still in exile. Free all of them. Redeem them all. "Turn again our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south." Now, from my reading, I understand, and of course I haven't been to that area of the world, but I understand that in Canaan or in Israel or that whole area where the Jews were, the south of it was very, very dry. And I've seen pictures, and it still is dry today. It's down where it's more desert-like. And the seasonal rains would come, and it would be just streams of blessing that would bring life to that area. And the psalmist is using that, saying, as the streams in the south, bring them out. Bring them out, all of them out. Pour down thy mercy and grace and blessing. Set the captives free. And he says, "They that sow in tears shall reap in joy. He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him." Now this is a picture of a farmer sowing on dry, drought-stricken land. A farmer that does that sows in hope, but he also sows in fear and trembling. But he must sow. If he doesn't sow, there's never going to be a harvest. So he goes out in faith, but in fear and trembling. He goes out and sows in tears, praying that he'll reap in joy. Here, there's a promise that says, "Those that sow in tears shall reap in joy," speaking of the thing that's pointed to, speaking of praying to the Lord, speaking of spiritual things. But the farmer that sows on dry, drought-stricken land sows with weeping. I know. I've been there. I mean, I've been there in my life. When I was a farmer, I remember there was a lot riding on it. And we had the worst drought in history. First year I started farming on my own, so to speak. I was raised on a farm. And then the next spring, it hadn't rained from the first spring a drop, and it was already the next spring. Well, what could I do but go out and sow the seed? But believe me, as I'm working the soil and watching it just dust blowing, I felt like weeping. So this analogy, this picture, really strikes a chord with me. Now, throughout the Babylonian captivity, the true church, those of Israel saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and the coming Messiah alone, they were, I'm sure, sowing in tears. They were praying. They were praying. They were humble. They were repentant. They were praying for deliverance. No doubt with much weeping. I mean, what a long night of captivity. This was a pagan land. This was away from their land, their home. I mean, what a dry, barren place for the Jews to be in. You know, when you think about it, how'd they get there in the first place? They had such a yearning for the things of the world. They were willing to embrace the things of the world and false gods and commit idolatry and not trust in the Lord in all things and seek after holiness and purity. Well, they got the things of the world, all right. And I think we ought to take that as a warning. So there they were in this long, dark night of captivity. No temple anymore, no city of David, living in the midst of all these heathens, not knowing what would happen, but they had the word of God that prophesied what would happen. And little by little, I'm sure, they learned to trust the word of God, at least many of them did. More and more. They had nothing else. Must God take everything away before we trust in His Word? Must He drive us into captivity before we trust in His Word? But they persisted in prayer. They persisted in supplication. Those who were faithful, they continued to have faith in that dry, barren spiritual wasteland. They continue to sow in tears, to go forth bearing precious seed and weeping. And then the day came when they reaped a harvest of righteousness. The day came when they had a great harvest of joy. They reaped in joy. I want to speak today briefly about three kinds of captivity. Three kinds of captivity that I'm concerned with. The first has to do with our souls and the souls of all men. We were once in bondage to sin. I'm talking about those of us who are saved, those of us who are in Christ. But we were once in captivity. We were once in bondage to sin. Satan was our master. We were held captive to the law of sin and death. We were under the dominion of sin. We were children of wrath, held captive to the devil. We were condemned by the law which requires death, eternal death for sin, and God will not acquit the wicked. Now Christ came to preach deliverance to the captives. And Christ came to set His people free, to turn their captivity. And how did He do this? How did Christ turn the captivity of His people? He gave Himself a ransom. He gave Himself a ransom for all His people. He gave His body. He shed His blood. He suffered the wrath of God. He propitiated it for us. He offered up His righteousness that it might be imputed to those who believe. He shed His blood that we might be purged from our sins in His blood. It says He washed His people in His own blood. That's how He ransomed them. That's how He turned our captivity. Well, isn't that something? Isn't that amazing? Wow. I think I'll see if I can work up some crocodile tears. I mean, do you see how dead we can be? I mean, Jesus Christ went to the cross. He set His face toward Jerusalem and He went to the cross. And He suffered and died. And He suffered the physical pains, but He suffered a spiritual pain that we can never imagine. He gave Himself a ransom for all. I mean, this calls for us to spend time considering what He did, and it calls for us to consider our own cold hearts. Scriptures say, "Wherefore He saith, when He ascended up on high, He led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men." You're never going to hear me using all sorts of hyperbole to pretend like I can whip you up into some sort of an emotional lather and maybe get a few tears trickling down your face concerning what Christ did. I'm not interested in doing that. I put it forth in front of you as the Scriptures puts it in front of you. You need to consider what Christ has done. You need to spend time meditating on it, pondering it, and asking God to help you to comprehend the height and the depth and the breadth of Christ's love in doing this. But it says he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive, and gave gifts unto men. He made a multitude of captives free. He turned their captivity. He led captivity captive. He led them out of captivity. He led me out of captivity. He led his ransomed church out of captivity. What is this liberty Christ hath purchased for us? Well, Paul says, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. The soul that sinneth that shall die. Sin is a transgression of God's law, and the soul that sinneth that shall die. He set us free from the law of sin and death. Because we all, like sheep, had gone astray. There's none righteous, no, not one. We had all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But he kept the law, and he provided the righteousness. And he provided that righteousness for us, that we might have that imputed to us, put to our account, so that God would graciously look upon him and pardon us for his sake. Colossians chapter 1, verse 13 says, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. And so he took us from where we were in that captivity that we were in this kingdom of darkness we were in, and he translated us by adoption into the kingdom of his dear Son by the spiritual birth, by the quickening, and by the adoption. And Romans chapter 6, verse 18 says, being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. So we're no longer under the dominion of sin. Sin shall not have dominion over you. And John chapter 8, verse 36 says, if the Son therefore shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. The Lord turned our captivity. The Lord turned our captivity. When we reflect on what the Lord has done for us, how he has turned our captivity, how he's made us free, it ought to at times seem like a dream. It ought to at times seem like a dream. Here I stand, cleansed of all my sin, clothed in Christ's righteousness, redeemed. I am redeemed. I am redeemed. I've been translated. I've been translated from the power of darkness into the kingdom of his dear Son. I'm redeemed. Where would I be if I hadn't been redeemed? Where would I be headed? I know. I'm redeemed. Our mouth ought to be filled with laughter and our tongue with singing. Brought into the kingdom of God, into his kingdom of light. Then said they among the heathen, the Lord hath done great things for them. The Lord hath done great things for us, whereof we are glad, the psalmist responds. Psalm 103 says, bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgiveth all thine iniquities, who healeth all thy diseases, who redeemeth thy life from destruction, who crowneth thee with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfieth thy mouth with good things, so that thy youth is renewed like the eagles. And then again later it says, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and plenteous in mercy. And then again it says, he hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. And it also says, for as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. As far as east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. He turned our captivity, and this is what he turned us to. The Lord hath done great things for us, whereof we are glad. Our mouth ought to be filled with laughter, our tongue with singing. It ought to seem like a dream to us. And the heathen ought to know that we know that we've been set free, that we belong to the Lord. You know, they won't say it, but when they see our lives and they see how we speak, how we talk, what we do, where we get our joy from, our commitment, they will say the Lord has done great things for them. They'll know it in their heart. Those of us who have been brought out of captivity are children of God with all the blessings and the benefits and the privileges of a child of God, a citizen of heaven. All the great and wonderful and precious promises that are in this book belong to you, a member of the body of Christ. He's turned our captivity. He's loaded us with spiritual treasures. He's headed us home. And of his fullness have all we received in grace for grace. God help us with our cold hearts. God help us with our lack of commitment, our lack of zeal, our lack of rejoicing. Now, when we ponder these things, when we consider that the Lord has turned our captivity, that we've been brought out of Babylon and into Zion, city of our God, it should sometimes seem like a dream to us. It should just seem like a dream to us. It seems like a dream to me. I mean, when I sit and think about it, it just seems like a dream to me. I can't explain it. I can't give you a formula as to why God saved me. I don't know why he would save me, but he did save me. I know one reason he saved me, for his glory, to serve him and enjoy him forever. And our mouths are to be filled with laughter and our tongue with singing, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. But I believe that a Christian can still be in captivity of sorts, held captive to a weak faith, held captive to a cold heart. You know, God's people came out of Babylon in waves, and they said, turn again our captivity, complete this liberation. And we all need to consider, are we still held captive just a little bit, or maybe just a great deal, by a weak faith, a cold heart, a worldly mind, an unthankful spirit, a neglected spiritual man? Turn again our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. Romans chapter 15, verse 13. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. You know, all joy and peace. Fill you with all joy and peace. Fill you with laughter. Fill your tongue with singing, that you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. So we need to take heed that we're still not, in some sense, in captivity to a weak faith, to a lethargic spirit, to an unwillingness to press ahead, to trust everything to God, and to trust in all these promises and privileges and blessings and benefits that we've been assured of in the Word of God as His people. And next, we have to take heed that we're not captive to this life and to this world. When God's people were brought out of Egypt, another captivity, and they were in the wilderness, and they were headed, he assured them, to the promised land, they despised it. They despised it. They wanted to go back to Egypt. This is too hard. This is too tough. We want the promised land given to us now. And how do we even know it's what you say it is? I mean, I think they doubted what was ahead. I mean, I can't believe that they would have been whining and saying, this is too tough. I want to go back to Egypt. If they really believed that the promised land, the land flowing with milk and honey, was everything God promised it was, then they would have said, no, no challenge is too great. No burden is too heavy. No pain is too much to bear. No hardship is too much for us. We'll press ahead because our eyes are on that far country. We're not gonna say we want to go back to Egypt. We're not going to start complaining and crying. We're going to trust God. And we're going to keep our eyes fixed on that place that He's told us about, that it's everything He says it'll be, and we're going to press toward it because we believe God. It's the pleasant land. Psalm 106, verse 24. Speaks about this. Yea, they despise the pleasant land. They believe not His word. They didn't believe that this promised land was everything God said it was. And that's why they couldn't stand the hardship. That's why they complained. That's why they murmured. That's why they rebelled. That's why their hearts were back in Egypt. They didn't believe that the promised land was what God said it was. They despised it in not believing the word of God. We must take care that we don't despise the pleasant land. We've been brought out of Egypt. Our captivity has been turned. We've been brought out of captivity by the power of God. We're headed towards the pleasant land. We're sojourning through this life, through this wilderness of sin, headed toward the pleasant land. God has told us what lies ahead. We're headed toward heaven, toward an eternity in the paradise of God. When we think of this, when we think of this heaven, when we think of that far country, when we think of the city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God, when we think of that pleasant land, when we think of that paradise of God, our mouths should be filled with laughter and our tongues singing. I mean, we spend more time moaning about things that are completely out of our control. The world's getting so bad and the wicked people are getting so strong and we're all going to be ground under the heel of the wicked and it's all over, people. The Sodomites are so strong. They're stronger than the strong hand of the Lord. What about heaven? What if all that's true? What about heaven? We spend more time mourning and weeping about what isn't than rejoicing about what is. And believe me, we need to fight for our God, for His word. Set up our standards, set up our banners, and take a stand for the word of God. But I'm telling you, you can become so earthly minded that you just have your eyes on this. You just have your eyes on the enemy, and you don't have your eyes on heaven. Our mouths should be filled with laughter and our tongues with singing. This is how the people of old stood against persecution. They had their eyes fixed on heaven. I mean, today, people are so they're living in such luxury, and I'm talking about every one of us, by the way. Just so you know, let's make sure we have that clear. And that takes us into a sort of captivity as well, because those things blind our eyes to the glories of heaven. Those things cause us to love this world so much. I mean that we will one day be in the paradise of God with our Savior, this one who ransomed us with His own blood, should at times seem like a dream rather than the better part of a nightmare. I mean, I'm having this nightmare. I'm going to get old or die young, but I'm going to get old and then I'm going to maybe get senile or feeble, not senile, I hope. But I'm saying this is how people talk. I'm not saying I talk this way. But we can think this way. This is a nightmare. I'm going to get old. I'm going to break down physically. I'm going to someday die. Oh, but at least I have heaven. I mean, that's like saying heaven is the better part of a nightmare. But it should be as a dream to us. A wonderful dream. How could this be? How could it be so wonderful? But it is wonderful. The Jerusalem above is wonderful. We're just men who have been made perfect dwell. Where all the saints of God dwell. With the good shepherd. The one who loved us so much that he provided his life a ransom for us. Just to be in the presence of that sort of love. That place where there's perfect peace without a single care, without a single pain, without a single regret, without a single want, without a single danger, without a single devil, without a single pain. Nothing but pure, perfect peace. Joy which surpasses anything mortal man can experience. Happiness, eternal fellowship with the saints and the Lord, and holiness. Holiness, perfect holiness. So often that's forgotten. Holiness. Perfect, pure holiness. I suppose if one doesn't have a desire to be holy or to have a holy church or to fellowship with the saints of God who seek to be holy, you probably don't think about the holiness of heaven or the glory of heaven. Glory. The glory of heaven, which is the glory of God. But I suppose if one doesn't have a concern for the glory of Christ's church or his glory in this world, you probably won't have much of a concern or an anticipation of the glory of heaven. I mean, do we think and live as if heaven were real and everything the Bible says plus so much more? Or do we do despite to our Lord by dreading the day that we have to go to be with him? Well, I'm going to have to go to be with the Lord soon. I wish it weren't so, but I'm going to have to go to be with the Lord soon. Turn to John 14. This is a sort of captivity for those who have been brought out of captivity, isn't it? Jesus said, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. Let not your heart be troubled. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go, ye know, and the way you know. Where I am, there you may be also." Oh, I have to go to be with Jesus now. I have to. I don't have any choice. Time has run out. If only I could turn back the clock, but there you go. I have to be with Jesus. He says, "Let not your heart be troubled." Maybe we should spend more time rejoicing in heaven secured for us. Maybe we should spend more time contemplating the glories of heaven. And then maybe we wouldn't be so troubled. Maybe we would be prepared for our passage over the Jordan. He says, "I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." So just for a poor earthly example, what if a husband traveled to a far country? He told his wife, "I'm going to a far country. It's a wonderful place. I'm not coming back except to get you and take you again, but I'm preparing a place for you." The wife is in a comfortable home, perhaps too comfortable, surrounded by relatives that she decides she really likes being with and everything. And she doesn't look forward to being with her husband again. How do you think he would feel? He's promising her this wonderful place with him forever. But she says, "When I have to go, I have to go. But I hope I can postpone it as long as I can. I mean, how does the Lord feel about our attitude toward heaven? 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 8. Whom having not seen ye love, to whom though now ye see him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Joy unspeakable. We need to ask the Lord to help us with this. The Lord hath done great things for us, whereof we are glad. The captives in Babylon didn't wish for death, but they did look forward to, they did yearn for, they did speak about, they did pray for the day they would return to the pleasant land. It's not that we yearn for death, but we ought to look forward to the day that we're with the Lord in that pleasant land. Why are we not filled with joy and gladness and singing at the thought of an eternity with the Lord? Well, we're still in captivity. We're held captive by the dread of death. Our hearts are held captive to the things of this world and this life. We're captive to our own anemic faith and our refusal to obey in this regard. Turn again our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south ought to be our prayer. And the third thing I want to speak about is this. The glory and the purity and the power and the purpose of the Lord's churches and the Lord's church as a body is in a sense being held captive as well. It's being held captive by foolishness. It's being held captive by spiritual immaturity. It's being held captive by the childishness of this age. Childishness, I tell you. Childishness. Hear me. Things have deteriorated. And even in the churches, there's childishness in our church. There's spiritual immaturity. There's foolishness. There's a need to mature, to grow up. Many people in this age, at the age of 35 and 40 and 45, are right about where 15-year-olds used to be, quite frankly, or maybe 18-year-olds. There's just been this retarding of maturity. And we need to understand that. And because of this, the churches are held captive to the immaturity of our age, especially the spiritual immaturity and the childishness, and held captive to pride, and held captive to the worldliness, and held captive to the lack of vision that many people have. They don't have a vision. They don't have trust that God will build his church as a city set on a hill. And held captive to this lack of zeal for Christ's bride. You know, Christ's bride can be dragged through the mud. She can be starving. She can be threadbare. She can be assaulted by perverse men. And so many will look the other way. It's called craven cowardice. I've seen it. I've seen it in churches. I've seen it in congregations. It's kind of like this. Touch me personally, you've touched the apple of my eye. Touch the apple of God's eye, his church, and I'm going to just look the other way. I'll be silent. I'll be quiet. They'll look the other way for rebellion. They'll look the other way if someone clearly is behaving in a way that is wrong and assaults the integrity and the purity of Christ's church. But they'll look upon that person as just sort of eccentric or something. Because it hasn't affected them yet. Because they're not spiritual men. See, that's the age we're in. We'd rather beat up on people that live far away, that are not Christians, that can't benefit us, that are wicked people. They're not going to benefit us anyway. But when it comes within our own ranks, you haven't got the guts, some people, to stand against someone who maybe once was a friend. Haven't got the guts to stand up and take the gossip, take the vitriol that will be heaped on you, take the anger. Haven't got the guts. Very few people in the Lord's church today have the courage. especially men. They just don't have the guts, the courage to defend Christ's bride. They don't know a rebel when they see one. They'll put up with anything. Maybe pastor will take care of it. I don't know. I sure don't want to get involved. You know, some of the, I might get hit by some sort of friendly or not friendly fire, collateral damage. See, it's very popular to preach on the Laodicean church these days. And the Lord says, because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. It's very easy to deceive ourselves. I'm doing well. I don't need anything. I'm spiritually rich. I've been increased with goods. I have need of nothing. You're wretched. You're miserable. You're poor. You're blind. You're naked. I mean, Christians today don't have any idea. Many Christians don't. We don't. Of what we're missing, so to speak. Of what we need. We have too many good enough Christians content to have morality without spirituality. To have piety without power. To have the letter of the law, but not the spirit of the law. And so we have this spiritual poverty compared to the riches the Lord desires to give his people. I mean, but what father will give riches to a foolish child who will only squander them or use them for their own selfish purposes? What father will entrust his children with riches if they'll just misuse them, they'll just squander them, they'll just become more selfish? Turn again our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. Habakkuk the prophet saw the judgments of God coming on his people. And he said, O Lord, I have heard thy speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make known. In wrath, remember mercy. Revive thy work. He doesn't say revive thy people here. He says revive thy work. Have mercy on us in the midst of wrath. These people are stiff-necked. These people are foolish. These people are blind. These people are deaf. O God, remember mercy and revive thy work. Cause the Spirit to break through all this deadness, all this foolishness. Send preachers, send prophets. Revive thy work. And then in Psalm 85, verse 6, wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? I mean, do you pray for revival? Do you have any idea what revival looks like? I'll give you a little view of revival. This is from God's Polished Arrow. It's a story, a true story of W.C. Burns or William Chalmers Burns, a great missionary. Some of you might eventually get the time to read about some of these people if you haven't already. Well, Burns, it says, was soon to be found. I'm just jumping into the middle of an account here. It's coming off some other preaching he was doing. At this point, he was evangelist, a preacher, and then eventually became a missionary to China. It says, Burns was soon to be found back in Kilsyth. This is in Scotland. He returned there on 21st September to help with a second communion service, organized because so many had recently been converted in the awakening which was still taking place. He preached on the same afternoon that he arrived, with, as he writes, quote, much assistance, unquote. On the following day, Communion Sunday, in the tent, there were about 10,000 people gathered for worship. Mr. Rose preached first, and then Burns followed with a message on Isaiah 54:5, which lasted for 2 hours. Burns again preached that evening at 7 p.m. in the tent, whilst Rose preached in the church. Burns' outdoor meeting lasted for about 3 hours, the moon being full and the sky unclouded. And Burns noted that there was visible among the people a far greater awakening than during any part of the day. But when Burns returned home, he noticed that his father and Mr. Rose had not yet returned. His father was a preacher as well. And it struck him, too, that those who were willing could continue to meet in the church and stay there all night in prayer to God for the outpouring of the Spirit. When he and the others returned to the church, there were already many in prayer. And after the bell was rung, the church was soon filled. Many were awakened during that meeting. This means spiritually awakened. And though they left the church at 3 a.m., Alexander Somerville and Burns had to remain in the session house with the distressed, instructing and praying till between 5 and 6 o'clock when we went home, they say, to rest. But these days of God's Spirit did not allow much time for rest, and Burns was again preaching later that day in the tent to a congregation of 2,000. Burns knew that there were many ministers and preachers in the tent that day, and he was anxious, not having had time for special preparation. Like a good minister, he liked to be well prepared. But Burns again proved the faithfulness of his Lord, for having cast himself on God, he did not prove a wilderness to me, a land of darkness, but aided me beyond all my expectations. At the church evening service, Charles J. Brown preached, and Burns felt constrained to ask those who knew that they were still unconverted to remain, coming down into the front seats below to be addressed and prayed for. See the difference? All you people that are want to make a, you know, make a profession here, you come down. He says, no, if you know you're not saved, you come in closer. Come closer to the Word of God. Come closer to the fire of God. And he says, by thus assigning them particular seats, rather alarmed and staggered Mr. Brown, and as I afterwards found my father also and many of the other ministers present, they were so concerned about any sort of irregularity, they were somewhat concerned, but then that did pass. These are good shepherds. Many, in fact, came forward, so many that all the seats were taken. After further singing and prayer, Burns exhorted both those in the seats and those in the church generally to accept Christ and to close with him. There seemed to be a general and sweet melting of heart among the audience, and many of the unconverted were weeping bitterly aloud, though I spoke throughout with perfect calmness and solemnity. They were not able to leave the church until about 1:30 a.m., but this was not the end of the work, for many went straight from the church to the session house, where my father had been with not a few in distress during the greater part of the meeting, and then he and Mr. Rose continued for several hours longer, witnessing, as they told us, when they came home, the most wonderful displays of the Holy Spirit's work. That's revival. That's revival. It's weeping. It's repenting. It's a burning desire to close with Christ. And once closed, a burning desire to build up his church and to be right with him. If you pray for revival, you do well to pray for revival. But true revival comes with weeping. Have you considered that if true revival comes to this church, many in this church may be weeping? When the parts of our lives, perhaps, that we, because we've been so spiritually cold, we've been just ignoring things that we shouldn't have been ignoring, that we've been involved in things we shouldn't have been involved in, that we have had habits we should have gotten rid of, and there are habits that we haven't gotten that we should have. You do well to pray for revival, but you might be weeping before the whole church. You might be on your knees before the whole church if we have revival. We might be saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Oh, God, be merciful to me for my foolish ways, my immature ways, my loose mouth, my less than honest discourse at times, my double-mindedness, my cowardice, my coldness, my evil communication, my contempt for the means of grace. You do well to pray for revival. But true revival manifests a deep hunger for the preaching of God's word and a burning desire to build Christ's church up and to see it purified. And so you do well to pray for revival, but it might mean that it brings a sword right between you and some of your closest loved ones. Jesus said, I didn't come to bring peace, I tell you, but a sword. It might make a great division between some that will not be revived. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 13, just for a few minutes. You do well to pray for revival, but I have to ask, do we have to wait for revival to break out before we break off evil communications? Do we have to wait for revival to break out before we say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner? Do we have to wait for revival to break out before we say, oh God, I know I'm immature. I know I'm weak. I know that I have habits which do grieve thee, oh God. I know that I don't seek after thy kingdom and thy righteousness first. I know that I've been cowardly in standing up for thy righteousness in thy church. I know that I've been double-minded. I know that I've been foolish. I know that I've been cold. I know I haven't made means or made use of the means of grace. And believe me, I'm talking to women too. No matter how many children you've had or anything else, you need to be concerned with your spiritual man. Do we have to wait for revival to break out before we have a burning desire to build up Christ's church? Before we have a burning concern with the purity of Christ's church? Before we understand that Christ's church is our first obligation once we become a Christian? And we ought to be studying the Bible. What is the church of God? How should it be built? What form does it take? What are the responsibilities all the way around? How does one go about strengthening Christ's church? Jeremiah chapter 13. Jeremiah is preaching to the people that are about to go into captivity because they won't repent. He says, "Hear ye and give ear. Be not proud, for the Lord hath spoken. Give glory to the Lord your God before he cause darkness and before your feet stumble upon the dark mountains. And while ye look for light, he turn it into the shadow of death and make it gross darkness. But if ye will not hear it, my soul shall weep in secret places for your pride. Mine eyes shall weep sore and run down with tears because the Lord's flock is carried away captive." This is all pastors can do is preach. All they can do when they get the burden of the Lord to defend Christ's church and to have a concern for the souls entrusted to them, all they can do is preach. And if they will not hear it, if the flock will not hear it, all we can do is weep. Weep in secret places for your pride. Mine eye shall weep sore and run down with tears because the Lord's flock is carried away captive. And back in Psalm 126. Finally, in verse 5 and 6, "They that sow in tears shall reap in joy. He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him." This is a great and precious promise. We need to sow with weeping. We need to pray for those in the church who are yet in captivity, the unsaved, the false converts. Not comfort them on their way to hell. We need to pray that the Lord would teach us to see the glory of heaven from afar and fill our mouths with laughter and our tongues with singing and bring us out of captivity to a fear of death, to a fear of aging, to a fear of, what can I say, being with the Lord in glory. And we need to pray for Christ's bride, the church, and pray that we will learn to love her and respect her as we ought, so that she is not subject to the captivity of our immaturity, our lack of zeal, our lack of courage, our lack of commitment, our lack of vision. Turn again our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. Turn again our captivity. O God, make us free indeed. Isaiah chapter 35, verse 10. "And the ransom of the Lord shall return." This is talking about that return out of Babylon. But figuratively, it speaks to us as well. "And the ransom of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with songs and everlasting joy upon their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away." This speaks figuratively of us going into that pleasant land. So we have these great and precious promises. Let us take heed that we don't cause ourselves to be in captivity in any way. The Lord has set us free. Let us make sure that we're free indeed.